You'll take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 10. And, you know, my favorite picture in that slideshow was of Larry Knight. And here's why. I appreciate all the ladies who come every week and are involved in that. But let me tell you what, a lot of those kids don't have a strong male influence in their lives. And to have some of you guys, step up and go and sit there with those kids and share the gospel and encourage them would just be a great blessing. So there's a challenge for you fellas. If you have the opportunity to step up and be a part of that ministry, you can make a great impact for God's kingdom through that in a great way. So there's an old legend that's told about three men and their two sacks each. Each man had two sacks. Each one of them would tie one in the front of his neck. The other would tie it on his back. And the first man was asked, what's in the sacks? And he said, well, in the sack on my back are all the good things that friends and family have done. That way they're hidden and they're out of the way. But in the front sack, I keep all the bad things that have happened to me so that every once in a while I can pull them out and go, look at this. Look how bad that was. Look at how bad this was. Look at this problem here. And think about them. And because he stopped so often, this first man did, to concentrate on all the bad stuff, he didn't make a lot of progress in life. The second man was asked about his two sacks. He said, well, the one in the front is where I keep all the good things I've done. I like to pull those things out so I can show them off to people and say, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look what I did. The sack in the back, I keep all my mistakes in there and carry them around all the time. Yeah, they're heavy. Yeah, they slow me down. But you know, for some reason, I just can't put them down. Third man was asked about his two sacks, and he said this, the sack in the front is great. There I keep all the positive thoughts I've ever had about people, all the blessings I've experienced in life, all the great things other people have done for me, all the great experiences I've had with others, and weight really isn't a problem because that sack is like sails of a ship. It keeps me going forward. But the sack in the back is empty. It's empty. There's nothing in it. Because I decided I could cut a hole in the bottom of that sack and I would put all the negative things in life in that sack. I'd put all the problems in life in that sack. I'd put all the things that were bad in life in that sack, and it would just fall out. And life went on. So I want to ask you this morning, what are you carrying in your sacks this morning? Because I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about what I think is the saddest story ever told. It comes from Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Because there comes a place in life, listen, where you and I have to make a decision. Are we going to let the negativity of life, and boy, there's a lot of it sometimes, isn't there? Let the problems of life weigh us down. Or are we going to let those things dictate and drive who we are? Or are we going to say, no, I'm going to put those in the back and let them go and follow what God has for me? So in the 10th chapter of Mark, we find an encounter between Jesus and we're going to call him a rich young man or rich young ruler because that's commonly what he's called. But really, it takes three different gospel accounts to get the whole picture of who he is and to get his full picture. But what we see here is this. Here's a man who had all the world had to offer. He was wealthy. He had lots of things in life. He was very religious. He was very much committed to the things of the Bible. But his encounter with Jesus that day is an encounter that is unfortunately an encounter that many of us repeat. And we miss out on the greatest things in life and end up living the saddest story ever told. Let's look at the text in its entirety and then we'll jump into it. And I am cognizant and aware of the time. And we will get to there as fast as we can. Mark chapter 10 says this, "And as Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And the man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's just look at this story and kind of break it down, and then I'll make a couple of comments at the end about how maybe we can put this into practice in our lives. The first thing I want you to see is this initial encounter. This man comes running to Jesus. Jesus is about to leave on a journey. He's about to go do ministry that he would do on a regular basis. And as this man comes to him, he comes and falls before this teacher and says to him this amazing statement. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What this man is doing, I think, is this. He's seeking merely another possession. He's looking at eternal life as something that he can hold and maybe put in his sack and say, this is a good thing, or this is a bad thing, or it's somewhere in between. He hears this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus with a mixed bag of reality, is how I kind of see him. Aren't we all a mixed bag of reality in some respects? We all have our issues and problems. But here's what he does. He comes in haste. He comes running to Jesus, trying to catch up with him, trying to get to him. He falls in front of him with a semblance of humility. Well, I think we see in a moment that humility was not all that humble. And he comes with hollow words. And you probably didn't notice this, but he uses a phrase that Jesus calls him out on in a moment. He calls him good teacher. And you're thinking, well, what does that matter? He calls him good. Isn't Jesus good? Of course Jesus is good, but that's not the issue. What he does here is he shows him a false humility, because not one person in the days of Jesus who followed the truths of the covenant with God would have ever called a teacher good. It's not a phrase they would use. He calls him something that they would just not use. And he shows his humility. He shows a lack of really respect, because no self-respecting Jew would ever use that phrase. And so here he is. And he comes into an environment. And he says, I got to run to see you. I'm going to put on this show, and I'm going to put on this thing, and I'm going to say, what can I do to get more? Well, that sounds like some of us sometimes, doesn't it? What can I do? What can I do? On the surface, this seems like a normal question, a natural question. But the unregenerate mind looks at it and says, what can I do? What can I accomplish? How can I get better? How can I have this? What can I do? And he comes with a predisposition toward obtaining a possession, and he colors the conversation as he does. You could almost see the outcome right here as you look to the end of the story, because he really is trying to do something instead of receive something. So in response, Jesus says, let's look at your motivation a little bit. He probes him a little bit. He says, okay, wait. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he says, but you know the commandments, right? You've read the commandments, correct? And of course, this young man would have gone through bar mitzvah at 13. He had become a part of the covenant at 13, and they would have made a commitment that says, I'm going to fulfill all the commandments, not just the 10, but the 613 of them. I'm going to do it all. And Jesus says, well, how about these? He's on the second table of the 10 commandments. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. What I suspect is going on in this man's mind and heart is this. He knows the words. He had memorized these words. He knew everything, but it had never moved from his head to his heart. I want you to understand the commandments of God were never intended to be a checklist. Do this and you're good. They were designed to point out the reality that we can't be good, that we can't fulfill, that we can't accomplish on our own, that we have to have a greater power, a greater response than just us doing it. It has to be, ultimately, God at work in us. The one who provides the way for us to have a right relationship with him. So, the man seeks a possession. Jesus probes his motivation. The man then does this, and this is something we're all good at, right? He proclaims his goodness. You are good. You are good. You are good when there's nothing good in me. Look at verse 20. The man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." Do you see the arrogance there? Do you see the hubris there? Let's stop for a moment. You go, okay, well, he probably didn't actually commit any of those, did he? But did he do them in his heart? Did he have any of these issues? Was he really perfect at this point? No. Had he been able to complete every commandment at this point since the bar mitzvah of his life, so becoming the son of the covenant? No. Was he really capable of being good, being perfect in regard to the law? No. And he reveals in his statement he really doesn't want to follow the ways of God. Rather, he wants to try and fulfill a legalism that to this point he has tried to do, but it has left him dry and stale. He goes, "What else can I do? This ain't working." He comes quickly to Jesus with a sense of false humility and hollow words, and Jesus wasn't fooled in the least. And the guy says to Jesus, "Hey, I'm good. I'm good." And when he proclaims his goodness, he betrays his heart. When he declares his good actions, he reveals his lack. What he's trying to do is add just another possession to his collection of good stuff, but in the process, he's missing the greatest thing in life. I'm sure you remember the story over in Luke 18 of the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector. The tax collector was considered the sinner, and the Pharisee was considered the religious man. This text says this in Luke 18, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted." So the man seeks a possession. Jesus probes his motivation. The man proclaims his goodness. So Jesus does this. Let me give you a better gauge. Here's you a better gauge to see where you are. Look at verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him," underline it because I don't want you to miss this. What did Jesus do? Loved him. He wasn't angry with him. He wasn't mad at him. He wasn't judging him. Instead, he says what? "I love you. I want the best for you." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." You know, Jesus listens to these foolish statements and this foolish attitude and this arrogant heart and this man going, "Man, I'm good. Everything's great. I'm wonderful. I've been fulfilling the law. I've been doing it all right. I'm good. But I want one more thing. I want this eternal life thing that you've talked about." And Jesus could have looked at him and said, "Okay, I'll see you later. I'm not going to talk to you about this. You're nuts." But he didn't. Instead, he provides for this man. In fact, this is where it intersects maybe with us. He gives us a gauge for those who are people of wealth, a path forward. He says, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, I want you to understand, this is not as much a call for Christians to live in despicable poverty or to commit our lives to a life of financial suffering and difficulty. Instead, what he does is look at this man with a simple instruction. What's going to be most important to you today? What's the most important thing in your life today? Is it your possessions? Or is it me? Will it be the collection of things you've amassed or me, Jesus says? Will it be the prestige and position you have or me? Will it be your reputation or will it be me? Will it be the trappings of the world that drive you or will it be me? Or will you say, no, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I don't care about all the other stuff. He He gives him a better gauge than saying, are you fulfilling the 613 laws of the Old Testament? Are you getting the Ten Commandments right? Are you doing your list? Are you getting the checklist done every day? Or have you really followed the Messiah? Now we come to what I think is probably the saddest verse, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. In fact, I think it's probably one of the saddest statements in entire human history. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, give it all. Let me be first. He went away what? Sorrowful. For he had great possessions. The man passes on Jesus' way. He says, no, I don't want to follow you, Jesus. My stuff is good enough. The God of the universe, catch this, the God of the universe in human form is standing before him. He has made clear the path this man needs to follow. Set aside your affection for the stuff of the world and follow me. Don't let this stuff run your life. You can't buy eternal life. You can get it by a gift, but you can't even have that if you don't follow me. And what he makes is a decision that says this, okay, what's most important to me? What's going to be top on my list? Who's going to be second? Who's going to be third? Who's going to be fourth? Who's going to be fifth? Who's going to be tenth? And he says, top of the list, it's not Jesus. Do you see the sadness? His decision resulted in him going down a road of a possession-focused life instead of a Christ focused life. This is the quintessential decision to be made by every one of us on planet Earth. Will we follow Jesus with our whole hearts, or will we let him just be a part of who we are? This man's attention was captivated by possessions. Could have been something else. Here he stands before the one who can give him eternal life if he would just follow him, and he says, no, thank you. Instead of answering the loving call of Jesus to follow him, he says, I got this. I can take care of this. I can handle this on my own. Three thoughts I want you to see real quickly. The thought I'd like for you to consider from this passage is actually a thought that comes in another passage, but it's one that applies here, and it's this. Where your treasure is, so too is your heart. Every one of us has a set of items, a set of beliefs, a multitude of other things that we consider to be our treasures. For most of us, be honest with you, these are not financial matters that we hold first. Some of us it is, but I don't think that's most of us. Most of us, it's a set of beliefs, a set of thoughts, a set of, listen, expectations. This is how life is supposed to happen. And when we don't get those things, we get frustrated with life. But if you really want to figure out what's important to you, what are those non-negotiables in life? What's the one or two or three or ten things that you say, I'll die for that? That's the stuff that's most important to me. And if Jesus isn't at the top of that list, you got problems. Where's your treasure? The rich man in the story, we find what he has is a stack of possessions that says, I can't walk away from, because if I walk away from those to follow Jesus, the cost is too high. I can't do it. What I want you to understand is a simple truth that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. For one, it's large possessions. For others, it's political power. For others, it's a multitude of other things. What Jesus wants this man to grasp and wants you and me to grasp is simply this. If we are ever going to find eternal life, it would not happen because of what we do, what we have, what we say, but it'll be with where our heart is. Is your heart with Jesus? Was your heart with Jesus? This man was confronted with the truth, and instead of being set free, he did this. He walked away. How sad. How sad. To be offered the greatest gift. He was looking for what at the beginning of the story? Hello? Eternal life. Jesus showed him, here's how you get eternal life. And the guy said, no. Second, I want you to see this thought. Because I think sometimes we forget this and we look past it and we go, oh no, he doesn't really. Yeah, he does. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Let's turn that around personal. Say it with me. Jesus loves me. We could almost sing here, couldn't we? Jesus loves me. This I know. Y'all see, y'all are already singing. I won't take you there. The reason Jesus confronted the man about his attitude and his affinity for treasures is this. He loved him. What did Jesus want in this man's life? The very best or something else? To just get by or to have the greatest? You say, well, this seems kind of tough. He asked him to do something that did he really expect him to sell everything and walk away from it? Maybe. Or did he really want him to do what we have to think about doing and saying, what's the most important thing in life? Jesus or not? See, as long as this man's possessions were priority to him, he would never find God filling the place of first in his life. And as long as God was not first, he really didn't have the relationship he needed, the deep, abiding, intimate relationship with God that he wanted. And this is what I want you and me to see this morning, because we live, listen, in a very wealthy society. It is very easy for us, all of us, you go, well, I'm not as wealthy as the person sitting next to me on the pew. Doesn't matter. Every one of us in this room is wealthy. We deal with first world issues most of the time. We don't deal with the issues of, well, is our water going to be safe to drink today or not? Will I have electricity this week or not? I mean, those are the things we don't deal with, okay? We deal with stuff that is like, well, my iPhone's not working exactly like it used to. See how crazy we are sometimes? Or if you're really sharp, my Android phone's acting up, you know. I want you to understand this truth. If you get nothing out of this morning but this, get this. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He loved that man so much, he was willing to say, hey, you got to walk away from that stuff. Let me be first. Let me be first in your life. Jesus' demand on your life, on my life, is to be first in everything we are, everything we do, everywhere we go, whatever we're about. Not because he's like, doesn't love us, but because he loves us. He wants to be first in your school. He wants to be first at your job. He wants to be first in your marriage. He wants to be first in your bank account. He wants to be first in everything you have so that he's glorified through you. And if he's not first, it's a sad place to be. Jesus' call to follow him with our everything is spelled out in Luke 14. I don't know if I sent this over for a copy or not, but Luke 14, 26, I did. If anyone comes to me and does not, wait a second. That's a hard word, isn't it? We're not supposed to hate anybody. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. Scriptures did not just give you permission to hate your wife, guys, or to hate your husbands, ladies. What he's saying is, in comparison to your love for God, it should appear as if you don't really care for. That's how great a love he calls us to. And that's how great his love is. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, he says. So what I want you to hear is this. Jesus absolutely loves you. He loves you so much, he doesn't want to just be part of your life. He wants to be all your life. Is he? Is he? One more thought and I'll be done. Through all this, what does Jesus call us to? And I use strong words here, command. You know, a command is pretty hard. You know what unconditional surrender is? You give up all your rights. You say, God, it's all yours. Lately, I've been doing some reading in some war stories, Civil War stuff, World War II and I issues. And when the wars would get to the end, they would say, we surrender, here's the word, unconditionally. You won, we lost. That's a perfect image for what God calls us to in a relationship with him. He doesn't call us to go, well, God, I'll give you this if you do this. God, I'll give you this if you make my life easy. God, I'll give you this, my life, if you'll make me wealthy. God, I'll give you this if you take away all health issues. God, I'll give you this if you'll never have any of my children face any struggles in life. He doesn't do that. He says, I want you to follow me unconditionally. Wherever I want to lead you, I want to take you. Well, God, I'll follow you as long as you don't take me. There's a condition. There is no place in the kingdom of God for a partial surrender, a conditional agreement to follow Jesus. He calls you and me to completely and totally surrender to his will and direction for our lives. Anything less than total and unconditional surrender falls short of God's call for your life and mine. But can I tell you something? This surrender to God is not a dangerous place to be. Why? I make mistakes and sin. You make mistakes and sin. We go down roads sometimes we shouldn't, right? Does God? Who else would you want to surrender your life totally and unconditionally to? Who else would want, because he loves you so much, would say, well, I'm going to take you down a bad road. I'm going to take you down a difficult place. I'm going to take you places that are awful. You know, I was reading this morning, I think it was in John 13, about the struggles that Jesus was about to face. And his thought was, and the thought that kept coming to my mind as I was reading early this morning was this, is that Jesus knew where he was headed and knew the struggles he was going into. And he was okay with it because God was leading him. Did y'all hear that? Whatever God wants to take us through, we want to go through so that we become what he wants us to be on the other side. So let me ask you this question, and I'll be done. Have you come to the place where you've totally and completely surrendered to God? Now, I get it that we trust Christ as a child, and we don't fully understand it all as we get older. I'm not a child anymore, and I still don't fully understand it. But as best we understand it at the moment, are we saying, God, I trust you completely. I totally surrender to you. I've given you everything I am. Have you come to the place where the bottom of the bag on your back has a big holy hole on it, that all the junk falls out, and you're running to his arms? Running to his arms. Because until you answer God's call to totally surrender, you will continue to live with a heavy pack on your back filled with junk that holds you back from being what God wants you to be. But when you surrender and let that stuff go, look out. Who really wants to live with the ugliness and bitterness of this old world everywhere we turn? I don't. I want to live as best as possible with the presence of Christ in front of me. Don't you? That you're running to his arms, running to his direction. So let me ask you this. Will you answer his call today? Will you say yes to Christ today, if you haven't already? If you will, you'll find great blessings. Here's my conclusion, and I'm done. Decide to let your life be a reflection of Jesus in everything you do. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. I pray for those that need to make some type of decision. Lord, there may be one that needs to make a commitment to follow you publicly. I pray for them. I pray for the ones in this room who need to make a decision to connect to a local body of believers. I pray for them, that you'd show them the place that you want them to be, the church that you want them to plug into, and the ministries that they can be a part of in that place. Father, we pray for your hand to be free in these next few moments as we sing. But Lord, more important, as we respond to what you maybe have spoken to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God leads you this morning.